Those ruins that are there are there in Capernaum. The ruins of a synagogue that date back to actually 100 or so years after Jesus was there. But we know that they're actually built on top of the ruins of another synagogue that was there that we would assume was there at the time that Jesus was there. And I like those kinds of things, to see those spots where these things took place, because it provides that tangible link between the stories that we're reading and the world that we live in, the reality of what happened. Most of what we're going to read today takes place in and near the synagogue in Capernaum. And it's there that Jesus demonstrates what it is that he announced when he was in Nazareth, that he came on the scene to do good and that he has the authority to do it. Authority, you know, you say a word like authority, and that's a strange word in a lot of ways, because authority can actually carry either a positive or a negative connotation, totally depending on the context in which you use that word. Like, for instance, if I were to talk about the demonstrations that took place in Iran at the end of last year, or the demonstrations in Tiananmen Square back in the 80s, and if I were to talk about the authority or the authorities, what would that be, negative or positive when we talk about authority there?
Negative.
But if I'm talking about a gang of criminals trying to break into somebody's house, and then I mention authority or authorities, it's a positive type of thing. So authority is an interesting word, an interesting concept, because our take on it is entirely dependent on the context in which that comes up. So context makes all the difference to our reaction. And what the story that we're going to read today is going to provide for us is a context to understand Christ's authority, a context from which we can begin to understand what the authority of the kingdom of God, God's rule on this earth, what it's all about. Is it here for our harm, or is it here for our good? And that's what we're going to find out today. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, and if you've got your Bible with you, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4, please. I'm going to pick up where we left off. When we left off, Jesus had made the trip back to his hometown of Nazareth. And remember, we said before that Nazareth was a really small place, akin to like Two Egg, Florida. And they were pretty excited to have somebody from their hometown who had gone off to other regions, to more populated cities, and actually kind of made a name for himself. And so he'd come back home, and they were all excited that here he was back home in Galilee, I mean, back home in Nazareth after he'd been in the big towns of Galilee. But as Jesus taught them in their synagogue, their warm welcome soon faded, as we talked about last time, that Jesus read to them from Isaiah 61, a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus made probably the most clear statements that he was going to make there in Nazareth concerning who he was, that he was indeed the awaited Messiah. He was the one that they were looking for. And the townsfolk there showed their level of enthusiasm for that by trying to throw Jesus off a cliff afterwards. And then, of course, he did the cool Jedi Messiah thing and slipped away through the crowd, which is interesting because, you know, the other passages tell us that he didn't do very many miracles there. You realize that one of the main miracles that he did while he was in Nazareth was get away from them, which is not the kind of miracle that we really want. But so that's where we left off. And if you're there in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, we're going to pick up in the story here, starting with verse 31. It says in verse 31, and he, talking about Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And that's where we're going to stop for just a moment here. Now, one could be tempted to think that the writer of Luke was geographically or at least cartographically challenged, because he says that Luke went down to Capernaum when, in fact, Capernaum was some 25 miles to the northwest of where Nazareth was. But it is probably referring to the literal geography, because he was up in the hill country and he descended down to the flatter regions around the lake or the Sea of Galilee, which is actually below sea level. This is where Jesus has been hanging out for the last year. Luke's gospel doesn't include that, but he's been hanging there for quite some time and is already kind of well known in that town. It's the hometown of Peter and Andrew and of James and John, who are disciples of Jesus, who are prominently featured in the gospels and as well as in the book of Acts at the beginning of the church. In the book of Matthew, Capernaum is referred to as Jesus' home. So it makes sense that Jesus would return back to there after he's left his hometown, after that meeting there. And just as he was doing before, it's said in our last passage that as was his custom, so we know that this was a normal thing for Jesus to do. He's teaching the people in the local synagogue. Jesus made that declaration in Nazareth that he was here to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to bring to liberty the captives, to set prisoners free, to open blinded eyes. And what we're going to read in this section is actually showing us exactly what that means when Jesus was saying that, what it means that he was here to do that. But first we're going to notice that it says that the people of Capernaum were astonished at Jesus' teaching. That word actually means, literally, it means to be shocked, to be sort of dumbfounded or thrown for a loop, you could say, at his teaching. And why? Why were they thrown for a loop? It says because his word possessed authority. And the other accounts, it says, you know, not like the scribes, out of the scribes, Jesus taught differently from the way that the other people, the way that they were used to being hearing the things taught. Jesus, it says, taught with authority. What is that? You know, we have to think about that. What does that mean? I mean, because that can mean all kinds of things to a lot of different people. Authority. I mean, some people think if you raise your voice enough and shout and put three syllables in Jesus' name, Jesus, then you've got authority somehow. What does it mean? In the context of our culture, when we're thinking about authority, if we say that we're bringing an authority on the subject, what do we mean? When we say somebody's an authority, what do we mean by that? They're an expert? Yeah, they're an expert. That's actually the best way to word it. That means that they know the subject well enough. They're knowledgeable enough to be an expert on the matter. They speak with authority. That's interesting for our culture, but that's not necessarily what's being conveyed in this. This doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus, though I can assume that he was, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they were just impressed with his incredible grasp or knowledge of what the word was saying. The word in the Greek, authority in the Greek, is exousia, and it means the liberty to do as one pleases. In other words, to act without need for permission at all. Now that's interesting because based on the writings that have survived from that era, we know that the scribes and the teachers were insistent on quoting other sources to the point of obsession when it came to their teachings, when it came to how they taught. All they did, it was one long string of quotations, usually quoting the person who had taught them, citing another authority on what it was that they were saying. In other words, Rabbi Hillel says this and this and this, and so-and-so says this and this and this. And so it was one long string of quotation marks. It was a secondhand theology, and it was mired in petty squabbles about how the law should be implemented, how it was that they were to carry out the different aspects of the law to the point, again, of obsession over minutiae. Nothing in those teachings touched on the deeper issues of how to be a human interacting with God. And that's what made the difference with Jesus. Jesus broke out of that system. And we know that from the other gospel accounts, when he would speak with that kind of authority, saying, you've heard it said. He would point to those other authorities and he'd say, but I say to you. And it was all about how we're going to interact with God. He spoke without needing permission of a higher authority because he is the authority. And the whole section that we're looking at here is informing us about the authority of Christ. He, as the Messiah, is advancing the kingdom of heaven on earth. Here's what we learn from this section as we're looking at this, that the authority of Christ is revealed in his word. Jesus didn't come to establish another religious system, just another set of dogmas and rules and convoluted procedures. He came declaring that God has come to take his rightful place as king over our lives. And then he described in his teachings what it was going to look like when our lives were submitted to him as king. And that's what he did. I mean, as we look at what his teachings are, it's all about that. What it's going to look like for us to have God as our king. How our lives are going to reflect that. His word is the authority on how we should live our lives, on the choices that we should make, on the identity that we embrace and express. His word. His word. Not anyone else's word. His word, not the quotations of the authorities of somebody else, but his word, Christ's word, is the word that has that authority. Now, teachers in the New Testament construct of the church play an important role, a role which I also embrace. But all we can do, all those who teach. All we can do, all I can do, is make an honest effort to give you my best take on what it is that his word is saying. That's all that any teacher can do. But my take on what his word is saying has no inherent authority in and of itself. You realize that? My take on that, what I'm expressing to you right here, in and of itself, has no authority whatsoever. But if what I say here resonates in the heart, it rings true, then the only reason it does is that it's aligning with his authority and it's connecting there. The Holy Spirit is making that connection. If that happens, that's cool. If that doesn't happen, that should be cool too. I hope it is, because it's just the reality of how it is that we explore what it is he's trying to say to us. I do my level best to explain it as best as I can understand it, but I'm quite fallible, and there is nobody on the planet who's infallible, whose word is somehow infallible, or whose speech is somehow without error or without mistake. There's only one who had that, and that's Christ. His word is the authority that we base our lives on. The point is that we have to hear his word for ourselves. And that's the challenge of this whole thing. We've got to hear it for ourselves. We've got to hear him in his word. Not just let people spoon feed us, or worse, force feed us a worldview or doctrinal demands. His word has authority, not mine, not yours. We don't want to just base our life choices on sentiments like, Rob says this or that, or this teacher over here says this or that. Because then we're right back to where they were when Jesus came on the scene. We're right back to implementing a secondhand theology. We're implementing something that we don't know for ourselves. We're basing it on the word of men and not on the living word of Christ. That means that we have to pay attention to his word. That's the challenge. That means that his word actually has to become a priority in our lives. Something really important to us that we take the time and we set the time aside for, as much of a priority as the other things in life, like eating and sleeping and those types of things. David said, I treasure your word more than my necessary bread. It's an important part of our lives. See, I'm not here. I don't show up here Sundays and Wednesdays just to tell you what to think or what to do. I hope you notice that I don't. I make an honest effort not to do that sort of thing. I want to show you how you can read this word and be able to hear him in it, to be able to recognize and see what it is that he's saying to us, so that we can make informed choices in life, so that we can follow his leading for what it is that we're to express or to do. That's one of the challenges of this. It's real easy to get up and tell people what to do. It would be real easy to do that. That's probably why everybody, But I mean, it would be easy to do that sort of thing. Bill Martinez tells us in his testimony that he was part of a church tradition that said that the common layperson isn't able to understand God's word. Therefore, it has to be left up to the ordained leaders who would, discern that and read that for everybody else. And Bill told us how he bought into that idea. And he had been raised in that, and to the point that when he did pick up a Bible one day and was randomly trying to read it, it didn't make any sense to him. And he said, they must be right. This isn't for people to understand. That's ridiculous. But then he talked about how he came here and he listened to this average guy read a passage and then explain how he interpreted it. And he saw how it was done, and it made sense to him that it could be understood. And now he reads the word as himself to hear Christ in it. He's being led by Christ through his word. He's not here in submission to Rob or what he has to say, but he's hearing Christ in this. That's our whole point in why we do this. We're showing how this is done, how this isn't just this mysterious thing that nobody's ever going to fully understand. Well, we're not going to fully understand it, but we are going to be able to interpret it and apply it to our lives. We are going to be able to hear Christ in his word, and his authority comes to us in his word. His authority is revealed in that. Christ's authority is what's important. Not mine, not some church organizations, not any other leaders like that. So we need to make his word a priority in our lives, to hear him in it, to take the time that it takes to hear him in it, to recognize what it is that he's trying to say to us. So many people reject Christianity outright without ever having once paid any attention to what he said. But so many who have embraced Christianity will only embrace what it is that they're spoon-fed without ever once taking time to really find out what it is that he said, what it is that he wants for our life. Well, anyway, the story goes on here. It gets a little more exciting here, verse 33. It says, and in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. I don't know, is that opposed to a clean one? Either way, an unbathed. But anyway, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. C.S. Lewis made this quote. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The demons themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight. This morning, I don't want to invest a lot of time trying to argue about the existence of unseen forces that oppose God's will for humanity. I know that in our world, in a post-enlightenment world, it's real easy to just kind of dismiss that kind of stuff. Oh, demons, you know, that's what the ancient men, that's what they attributed to these types of things. But honestly, and, you know, this is my view on this, I believe in them. The influence of the demonic, to me, is the only suitable explanation for the evils that get perpetrated in this world. As we see some of the things that take place, as we recognize some of the horrors that are here. Clinical psychiatrists who are otherwise very non-religious people like M. Scott Peck have encountered things that they can only attribute to evil spirits. That's their final conclusion. Well, it's the devil. I don't know. So no matter how empirically minded and Age of Enlightenment cool that we want to be, the problem of aggressive evil is still a stumper for even the most staunch rationalist out there. We've got this issue at hand. We've got this problem on this planet. There's a very simple explanation that's provided here in the Word. I find no reason not to employ Occam's razor in this situation and say, yeah, that makes sense. It's demons, devils. They're out there and they're at work. Jesus said that he was coming to set the captives free. And here we see what this looks like. When he talks about bringing liberty to the captives, now we get a glimpse of what it is that he's trying to say to us, what it is that he's intending here. And there seems to be an intentional irony in this, that the demonized man shows up in the synagogue and not in a pagan Roman temple somewhere. Isn't that curious? That right there in the midst of the pious Jewish people, all of a sudden this guy shows up with an unwashed demon. And it's showing us here. I believe there's an indication in this that there's no structure. There's no structure on this planet that's somehow going to be immune from our enemy's influence. We're not going to look at some magical charm that surrounds things and doesn't have some possibility of infestation of the work of our enemies, which could kind of get us down, actually, when you start thinking about it. Wait a minute, everywhere? He's going to be everywhere? But instead of feeling dread over that realization, as we read this, we can actually get really stoked because Jesus reveals something way better to us than just the fact that demons are there. And that is that the authority of Christ totally disarms the power of evil in our world. And that is really good news. In fact, you notice in this account that the demon knows who Jesus is, knows right off the bat, recognizes him faster than any of the humans that are around the situation here, knows exactly who he is and knows what it is that he's there to do. He says to him, and there's so much theology in that one little question that's asked by a demonic spirit there, have you come to destroy us? In other words, there's an anticipation from their perspective that this is the end of their journey. Their whole little work comes to a conclusion at some point, somewhere where everything that they do is destroyed. And they also know that Jesus is the one there to do it. And so that's why he asks, are you there? Are you here to destroy us? Are you here to destroy the enemy? Listen, I think this is awesome. As I recognize, as I see what it is that develops here, I believe in the demonic. I do. I believe in those kinds of things. You know, call me a weird spiritist, whatever. I don't care. It doesn't really matter. That's the only reasonable explanation for some of the things that we see in this world. And I have a respect for powers that I don't understand. I really do. I'm not trying to be flippant in dealing with these things or unnecessarily cavalier. But I have a greater respect for the power and the authority of my Lord and my King, and my confidence in Christ's power over all of the power of evil that's in this world leads me to a certain level of disdain for those kinds of things. I have no real interest in focusing on them very much. I hate affording them any more time than is absolutely necessary as we look at this text. Because if our lives are submitted to the authority of Christ, our enemy has absolutely no power over us. None whatsoever. Ipso facto. Passages like this inform me that he has completely disarmed the power of evil as it touches those who belong to the King. It says the demon came out of him having done him no harm. I mean, you know, if somebody who underlines things in your Bible, that's a great thing to underline there. That informs us a lot about our interaction with the forces that we can't see in this world. There is nothing to fear from them. They left doing no harm. There is nothing that our enemy can do to us at all if we're under the authority of Christ. There's a message in that. Paul begs that question later on in Romans. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And he brings the resounding answer. Nothing. Nothing's going to be able to do that. Nothing that our enemy can conjure up can harm us in any lasting way. That's an impossibility when we're under the authority of Christ, because his authority disarms the power of evil. Yeah, but Rob, we still get attacked. And we still go through stuff. We still face things. Bad things still happen. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But they cannot harm us in any real sense. You think about that. You can take my possessions, attack them, go ahead. We saw it happen with Job. We've seen it happen in all kinds of situations. You can take my possessions, take all those kinds of things, my income, take it. That's not who I am anyway. That's not who I am. You can't touch who I am. Well, you could take away my reputation. You could rob me of my friends. Well, that hurts. It does. There's no denying that. But my identity is not founded on those things. It is just not. If I end up all by myself, I still know who that self is. I still know who that self belongs to. Attack my body, destroy my health. Take it. It's not who I am. It's not what's going to last anyway. It's not the thing that endures. I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. I am hidden in the cleft of the rock. I am safe in the arms of my Father. That's who I am. And nothing touches that. We couldn't have a more tangible validation of that truth than to have Patrick and Barb Latayad stand up here like they did last week, beaming with joy, absolutely resolute in their determination to continue on with the mission they were given in spite of all of the loss and the heartache and the suffering that they'd already experienced. There is nothing that our enemy can do to harm us in any real way. That just is not going to happen, because the authority of the living Christ, the King of Kings, has come and undone that. Woo, we could start waving a hanky at some point. So everyone was amazed at Jesus. Everybody was amazed because, as the human race, we all took for granted that we're just at the mercy of malevolent powers in this world. But Jesus, the hero king, steps on the scene and says, not anymore, you're not. And then he looks at that enemy and he says, shut up, get lost. And that is the final word on the whole thing. See, they were amazed because the exorcists of that day had to go through a lot of elaborate incantations, do a lot of different things to try to adjure demons to perform what it was they wanted. Jesus came in with authority and spoke very simply, plainly, with great disdain, and brought it to its conclusion. And that, to me, is wonderful. That's the final word on that. Christ's authority disarms the power of evil in our lives, and ultimately, that authority will undo evil and destroy it for good in the world at large one day. Well, the story continues here, verse 38. He arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. When the sun was setting, All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of the man of many, crying, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Okay, we'll stop there. It was customary for a synagogue to conduct its Sabbath services in the morning, like here. And then they would be on the Sabbath on the Saturday. And then people would return to their homes for the Sabbath meal that would usually be at around the noon hour. So, which is, again, we see how the tradition starts. This is why everybody's trying to get out to get the Denny's before the Baptists get there and stuff. That's the whole. So Jesus goes to Simon's house, and later he's going to be called Peter. And it says his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. So we imply from that Peter is married. And they ask Jesus to help her. And how curious it is that Jesus does the same thing to a physical illness that he did with a demon. He just tells it to get lost. That doesn't mean that it was a demonic force or something there. It's just that Jesus is exercising this power over physicality that can personify the various things and actually resist it that way. To rebuke doesn't necessarily even mean that he was speaking to something. It's just meaning that he was resisting and opposing it. And of course, that leads everybody in town to start grabbing all their friends and family who've been sick, and they bring them to Jesus. They drag them over to Jesus as soon as the Sabbath is over at sundown so they can get healed. And this, of course, the reason that's significant is because the traditions of that day said that even doctors weren't allowed to perform healings or do things like that on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. If there was somebody going to lose their life, then you could go ahead and practice medicine on the Sabbath. Otherwise, you weren't allowed to do anything like that. Of course, Jesus wasn't confined to that because earlier in the day, he's healing Pete's mom and mother-in-law. No big deal to him. So, but the people still trying to be conforming to those traditions of men show up at night or in the evening. And I love the detail that Jesus lays his hands on every one of them. They're in verse 40. Lays his hands on every one of them and heals them. So there's no televangelist mass healing tactics here. Jesus took the time, and the text is going to suggest that he spent the whole night doing it. Stayed up all night and dealt with each person individually. Think about that. Just let that percolate just for a few minutes and imagine and understand what we understand from that. And I love that. Jesus is proving by this that he is who he said he was. He's the one that was forecast. He's preaching to the poor. He's bringing liberty to the captives. He's opening blinded eyes. He's doing all of these things that are opposing the order that's been here since the fall. And what amazing, what a night that must have been. That would have been a night you just don't forget. I mean, a whole night where everybody who shows up, the implication is everybody was getting healed. Yeah, it was a big burning house. That's right. Now, there's no indication that sort of marathon thing was ever repeated. There's many times where Jesus shows up at places and one person gets healed and a lot of people don't. He rarely does the same thing twice, but this was one of those special nights. What we learn from this passage is that Christ's authority is invading and changing this physical world that we live in. Now, I used to look at a text like this and say, well, it's God's will to heal everybody every time, as long as you've got enough faith. Now I read this, and to me it clearly shows that there are times and seasons of healing, that those kinds of things take place in our present world, and ultimately it's up to Christ as to when and where that's going to happen. John Wimber coined the phrase, "The kingdom of God is here, but not yet." And I like that. That makes sense to me, because these times when Christ is moving out to heal the sick physically is pointing towards an ultimate reality. And that is the resurrection and the restoration of this whole planet to its original order. There's a present and a future manifestation of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven. And it's here presently in our hearts. But its fullest manifestation is yet to come. It's here, but not yet. It's still at a time, a future a future representation of it when it comes to its fullness. The future is certain. That's what's declared to us. The present is a little more difficult to discern. God certainly is demonstrated as our healer in Scripture, and I believe that all healing belongs to Him, just like all truth belongs to God. I believe that all truth, if it is true, it is God's truth. I don't care where it came from. If it's true, it's God's truth. That's just the reality, because God is truth. And if it's healing, it's God's healing. God is the healer. I don't have a proof text for that, but I believe it fits with the flow of Scripture, but you certainly can disagree with me if you want to. Sometimes, as in our text, God heals people supernaturally. And this happens by Christ's authority over the planet. He can exercise that. He can do that. It's just the power that he has. It's part of the authority that's here, that's present. I'm not someone who believes that those days of miracles are past. There's a theological premise that those things were all fulfilled in the book of Acts, and so those days are gone. But I don't know that we necessarily can say that. But we definitely are going to have to recognize that there are times and seasons, and there are ways in which God heals, and there are times that it doesn't happen. Because, I mean, that's the reality. I mean, people, you know, we look at this and say, Rob, you know, you say that Christ has the power and there's healing, and yet some people don't get healed. Why is that? You know, there are people who say, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you don't have a faith, you're not going to get healed. But some people have had radical expressions of faith. I mean, radical, and still don't get healed. And we have to ask, well, why? And I'm going to say, I don't know, but I suspect that it's because we're misunderstanding what a text like this one in Luke is telling us. Because I think the better phrasing of the question would be, why isn't everyone getting healed right now? Because all who believe in Christ ultimately will be healed. No exceptions. Everyone who comes under the authority of Christ will be healed, but not everybody right now. You get that? Christ's authority over the physical realm is a taste of what's to come. And what's to come is not just this ethereal, cloudy, heaven-type existence. It's the total restoration of this planet and our physicality. That's what it's all about. When it's the new heavens and the new earth, and when that comes, and whatever that looks like, and whenever that happens, and that's stuff that I don't know. One thing I do know, though, is that we're promised we will be here. We will be here. We will be back. that's too much of an obvious joke there, but we will be here. Everyone that we've known in Christ will be here in flesh and blood, living the way God originally intended. Life without death. No matter how well a person gets healed now, we will all still die. Everyone who was healed by Christ that night in Capernaum still went on and faced death. That's the reality of this present world. All those who are facing death today are standing at a door that everyone, all of us, have to go through. Everyone must go through. Some sooner than was hoped, and certainly there's pain and grief in that sort of loss, but Christ's authority over the physical realm is the promise to us that there's more than just this journey right here, right now. There's more to it than what we see and know right here in this existence. That just as Jesus rose from the grave in a new physicality, he's alive right now, somewhere on this planet. I don't understand that, but it's true, and we will have that same kind of physicality when it's all said and done, with flesh and blood, not just some intangible, cloudy existence, in flesh and blood, in teeth and bone, with hearts and smiles, the whole thing. We're going to have it all, but without the ache of this present existence, the ache that we knew here. I know that, you know, you stand up here in front of a group of people and say stuff like this, and it sounds like something Disney made up, and you sound like a complete idiot saying it. It's the foolishness of the gospel. It's what is described as. I don't have a nice, rational, empirically evidenced argument to provide for that, but I have my faith that tells me that this is true. And Jesus seems to put a lot of emphasis on that kind of faith. Not necessarily that sense of running around and telling God what it is that he's going to do. That sort of presumption that's passed off as faith. But that faith that says that I believe this, no matter what I see, no matter what it may feel like right now, I believe this. And Jesus said, when I return to this earth, am I going to find that kind of faith? That kind of faith like we saw evidenced last week. Even in the face of loss, there's that knowledge and that hope that there's more. There's way more beyond what we see and know right here. I still believe God heals right now. I do. We pray for people. We ask for healing all the time. And as far as I know, that's the only thing I know to do. I'm always going to ask God to intervene and to heal. And sometimes we have seen miracles take place. We've seen miracles in our own family. My sister-in-law had a cancer that had even affected her pancreas. Her friends, her family were praying. She's cancer-free right now. That's incredible. That is nothing short of miraculous. Now, it happened through medical procedures, but I believe all healing is God's. That's nothing short of miraculous, how God intervened there. We prayed for a young man one time with congestive heart disease. God completely healed him instantaneously in a supernatural way. I sat there reading the medical reports from the thing before and after. I mean, sat there in tears, amazed at what God is able to do. But the bottom line is all who believe on Christ will be healed. Some now for a time, but all later on. All of us will come in to the reality of that healing that's revealed in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is here, but not yet. So, okay, in our story, so people are getting healed in an amazing way, and more people who seem to be demonized are being set free, and then we get to verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and he went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So he went back down south. Okay, that's where we'll stop today. So after a night-long marathon of praying for people, Jesus needs some space and he heads out of town. But the townspeople seem to get kind of stressed over that. They don't like him disappearing. They don't like the idea that he might be leaving them. They don't want him to go. And we certainly understand this, don't we? I mean, you would feel the same way, wouldn't you? If you'd lived in, you would understand that. And so they wanted Jesus to stay right where he was. And Capernaum could have been known as that town where you can find Jesus. I mean, that could have been sort of their reputation in the whole place. They could have put a billboard on the road that comes into town saying, welcome to Capernaum, better known as Jesusville. They could have had, you know, where would Jesus lodge, motel, and things like that. They'd had the corner on all things Jesus related. It would have been a pretty cool thing. If you want to find Jesus, oh, well, you know where Jesus is. He's in Capernaum. That's where he hangs out. That's where he is all the time. But Jesus says no, because he's on a mission to go to a lot of people, to move in a lot of different ways, to represent himself in a lot of different environments. And we learn something here, that Christ's authority is not confined by exclusivity. Kind of a mouthful of a sentence, but maybe we'll unpack it and understand that. You know, the church is really guilty of this. I would say the church is primarily guilty of this tendency to try to fence Jesus in for our own benefit, to keep him, you know, as an exclusive right to our particular domain. This can happen with individual churches where we begin to develop a notion saying, well, we're it. I mean, this is the way God intended it. This is where Jesus shows up. This is it. If you want to find Jesus, you got to show up to this place. But we also get this faulty notion of what church is. And we confuse a church meeting like what we're having right now with what the church is. And there's a distinction between the two. We go over that a lot. I mean, we start thinking that the church is just this meeting that we have here, that this comprises church, and this does not. This is a meeting. This is a meeting of the church, but the church is not this meeting. So we say crazy things like, I got to get so-and-so to come to church with me so they can meet Jesus, as though Jesus is only inside these four walls, as though these four walls is the exclusive domain of where Christ is going to make himself known. Every other place is, I'm sorry, off limits. And we go over this a lot, so I don't want to belabor this point, but we are the church. Christ is present in us. That means Christ is just as present in the mall as he is here, as he is at the workplace, as he is at the classroom, as he is in our families, as he is here. He's present in all of these things, wherever the church is, and the church is wherever we have been placed in this world. These meetings of the church are important because we explore the word together, we develop community together. Those are important aspects of how we're going to implement the values of the kingdom of God. But this really isn't the place for evangelism, really. Sharing Jesus is what we do in the world where we've been placed. We go out into the world. That's where we were sent. When we do bizarre things like give out door prizes to people to go to church, we use this excuse that we're doing this to bring people to Christ. But in reality, all we're doing is bringing them into our four walls. And as far as I'm concerned, we're missing the point on that. Christ's mission was to go to town. He says, I got other places to go. I got to go somewhere and advance the kingdom of God. He said that there in verse 43. He's not confined to a church building. He's not confined to this place. He isn't, you know, he's not trapped here and lonely when we turn out the lights. You know, I hope they come back. He's at work. He's active everywhere we are. Everywhere where we have been placed, where we interact with other people, he is present there and ready to make himself manifest. We don't want to try to confine his authority and claim exclusive rights to it by saying that somebody's got to come here. Now, as I say something like that, I don't want you to get the idea that, oh, I better not take sinners to Rob's church because he doesn't want them there. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that the only place that somebody's ever going to be able to encounter Christ is here. Because Christ wants to make himself known through each of us wherever we are, in any environment that we're in. And if we close off that possibility by thinking that we've got to get to Capernaum to find Jesus, we're going to miss opportunities that God has for us all the time, readily out there and wanting to. Do you understand what my point is on that? We don't have to try to keep saying it over and over and over again. So anyway, I'm not denigrating the importance of these meetings either. These should be a priority in our lives. This is where we refine and begin to develop those attributes of the kingdom that he wants for us. But this is not the only or the primary place in which the reality of Christ gets manifested in this world. That happens everywhere we are. Okay, so here's what we learn. And I notice I missed one of the points, but we learned that Christ's authority is in his word, but we learned that Christ's authority has completely disarmed the power of evil. You have nothing to fear from our enemy, nothing whatsoever. Christ's authority affects and will affect this physical world. That the potential for his impact and affecting our physicality in our present world is there, but it's also in a future tense going to definitely be revealed and something we can count on and believe in. And also that we can't claim exclusive rights to Christ's authority because he's at work everywhere. Right on? Is that cool? All right, very good. Well, if you guys will stand up with me, please, and we'll close with a song. And Ruth is going to be over here to pray with people. I'll be down there to pray with people. If you have any need for anything, you want prayer for anything, please feel free to come over there. We'd love to pray with you. We'll pray for healings this morning. What a great time to do something like that, right? In the presence of the text that tells us that's what he does. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you work this word into our lives, into our hearts. And we just ask you, God, to make yourself known to us. Make that authority of who you are known to us in our lives. And let yourself be known through our lives in the world where you've placed us. Father, we count you as king. You are the great king. You are the king who is benevolent. You are the king who has come to do good. And so we submit to that goodness. We submit to your rule. And in submitting to your rule, we know that we are perfectly safe and sound in you. That you, through your death on the cross, have provided all that we need in all aspects of our lives, in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds, in our physicality. You've provided what we need, and we receive it from you. And we count you as our King, Lord. We swear our loyalties to you to continue on doing the good that you've come to do. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. Deep cries out to deep, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord. fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy.
Oh, His mercy.
As deep cries out.
Let's speak the blessing for and to each other. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you. On your left and on your right, both in this world and the world to come. Amen. Go in peace, children of God. See you next time.